This is chapter 1. As we continue our study in this particular epistle, written by the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Seen that this particular epistle, which was sent to the Thessalonians, was sent but a few months after the first letter was sent because of his concern for them, which involved at least a couple of areas. And one was is that they apparently did not fully understand, or there were those who put into their frame of reference that which Paul said so that it didn't come out right, which is a traditional, popular thing for believers to do, which means that while I speak here this morning, you all have in your brain a pocket, and you have a frame of reference into which you put bits of information. It is amazing how even children of God, believers, can take something that is said and get something totally different from what another will get. I seek to do my best to make things as clear as possible so that you know exactly where I'm coming from, you know exactly what I mean, and you know exactly how the portion is interpreted or understood in the light of the context. As we think of application, of course, this can apply in many areas, but the principle remains constant. We should never change the principle or make it to be something that it's not. But Paul had this problem as well as do preachers today. The primary reason, no doubt, for Paul sending this letter is because apparently these Thessalonians had received a spurious letter, an intentional forgery, which is found in chapter 2, verse 2. And as the result of them signing his name, he had no choice but to quickly clear up the confusion that existed because of the fact that they had said that Paul was now propagating the message that we're in the tribulation. Now, these Thessalonian believers were in the midst of great opposition or persecution or tribulation. And when one looks to their circumstances instead of to the Lord, when one is occupied with their problems, then consequently they are blinded to the fact that we are to be occupied with the blessed hope. Consequently, it's very easy to become distracted and to actually seek to verify the Word of God by watching NBC, CBS, and ABC News. And I can't think of anything more apostate than for a believer to sit down and to use a newscaster to authenticate the Word of God, so that in his mind the Bible has validity because of the fact that an unbeliever is stating something that parallels the Word of God, and thus he uses an immediate situation or circumstance to authenticate the inspiration of the Scriptures. And he might even be inspired and encouraged to even think in terms of the Lord's return because of the problems in the Middle East. That's tragic. That is tragic. But you see, it's not our circumstances. It's not NBC News. It's not the killing of Sadat that substantiates the blessed hope. I'm not saved because of anything visible. I don't know I'm going to heaven because of any experience I have had. Because my experiences fluctuate, my emotions are like a roller coaster. So consequently, if that was the basis of knowing I was saved, I would know where I was at from one day to the next. I know where I'm going to spend eternity because of what the Word of God says. And the blessed hope is predicated upon a promise made by God, irregardless of what we happen to see on NBC News. After having gotten saved, I, of course, came in contact with Dr. Ihan in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and went to the church that he founded while there, at least periodically. Calvary Undenominational Church was the name of the church. During World War II, though I was saved during the Korean War, it was stated by those who lived in Grand Rapids, and acknowledged by himself as a failure on his part, that he took Mussolini and Hitler. He had pictures of them on the front of his church as the beast and the false prophet. And by virtue of the fact the boundaries of Germany seemed to duplicate perfectly the boundaries of the Roman Empire, he took that as the key and the cue of saying, in effect, that the revived Roman Empire was being ushered in by Mussolini and Hitler. And if you look at the history of what took place, and some of you are old enough to remember, and then coupled together with that the opposition and persecution of the Jews, which the Bible clearly predicts, one could, by looking at external circumstances, come to that conclusion. Everything appeared to be there, but that wasn't it. And that's the problems you get into when you look at NBC News and substantiate your faith in the Word of God by looking at circumstances. I relate that as an incident to encourage you not to do what many Christians are doing today. Now, you wouldn't expect anything more from the 700 Club. They're experientially oriented. Their whole Christian approach centers around experience. But the biblical approach is to have your faith anchored in the unchanging Word of God. Experiences are inconsequential and secondary, and the Word of God must always take precedence over my feelings, my emotions, my circumstances, or what have you. This was the problem that the Thessalonian saints had. They thought they were in the tribulation because of the opposition, the persecution, and the trials that they were under. And the reason why 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was written is to clarify that very thing. Thus we saw in the first book, 1st Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, that the day of the Lord would yet come as a thief in the night, and they were not living during that awful period of time as we think of the tribulation period, which launches the day of the Lord and which does come as a thief in the night when the church is raptured, which means the church will not go through the tribulation. This was the reason why he wrote this particular letter. And I might add to that today that there has been and is continuing to be, and will continue to be, a shift from the traditional position held, I will say, by the Scofield Bible, for though it's carried by many, I cannot but shake my head by virtue of the fact that we have individuals carrying this Bible and haven't the slightest concept of why the footnotes were written in this book. The average Christian doesn't even understand repentance as it's defined in Acts 17 by the footnotes in the Scofield Bible. They cannot understand the difference between the baptism of John, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of a believer, because they don't understand the notes in the Scofield Bible, yet they have one under their arm. Eternal security, dispensationalism, were basic truths that were held tenaciously by the believers in yesteryear as we think of the Scofield Bible. Today, Pentecostals, yea, even Baptists, Roman Catholics carry a Scofield Bible, haven't the slightest concept of what's inside of it. In fact, when you preach what's in it, they call you a cult because they have shifted so far from what this Bible stands for. And I might say the contributing editors were not Baptists. That's why I like this book. It's not tainted with some particular distinctive that people like to clam on to, hang on to, or emphasize. That's why I propagate this particular book. If you understand the footnotes, the distinctive you will have is the grace of God. Justification by grace, and the fact that the Christian life is predicated solely upon grace. Rules and regulations are not grace, they're law. If I understand that, I'll know how to live the Christian life, and I'll know the difference between morality and spirituality. And that's the reason why many today are shifting and saying, and there's being passed out other Bibles, study Bibles, that are supposed to take place of this one. Trying to think of the one Falwell's advertising now. He said when he first got saved, the Scofield was good enough, but now it isn't. Now he's propagating or promoting some Southern Baptist who wrote one, and it can't hold a candle to this one. But it emphasizes the trend of the hour, that even men who are supposed to know something are moving in a direction which is different in the position that was once held. And what makes us unique is the fact that we're not moving. And that's why we're looked upon at askance. Just stand true. And when the three men, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, failed or refused to capitulate and go along with the trends, they became oddballs. They never changed. They stood the same as they always stood. Who changed? Everyone changed around them. They were the ones that bowed down, or those around them. They didn't. So consequently, when you fail to bow down to the traditional trends today, and whether it's ecumenicalism in theological circles or ecumenicalism in circles of political morality, it all comes out the exact same way. It's practicing the end justifies the means, and it means that Christians are moving in directions where they fail to realize that unbelievers are reprobates. You do not cooperate with a reprobate to accomplish anything more to make the society more hypocritical. We've been given one message, and that's the gospel of grace, and apart from regeneration, God says nothing counts. In fact, even with the believer, God says, apart from being directed through the filling of the Spirit, it will all be for naught. And if that's true for the believer, then there's obviously no virtue in an unbeliever shaping up other than making him more difficult to reach for Christ because he thinks he's accomplished something in his own strength. And that's the reason why people who are successful in the world and those who've even changed their behavior pattern and jumped on the wagon, you can't even reach be better they were a drunken bum. And that's exactly what Christ meant when he says the whores will go to heaven before you self-righteous moralists who've joined the moral majority under the title of a Pharisee. And the whores will go before you. Morality is the great counterfeit for spirituality. The Spirit of Christ is that which makes the Christian life acceptable and genuine, and it's that which will stand, and I might also add, engender opposition. You'll never be opposed for morality as you will for spirituality. Morality will win over immorality, and kid in any debate, because all the guns are on the side of the Ten Commandments. The only thing is, the Ten Commandments were never designed to make a person moral. They were designed to show the person he's immoral. So to argue it or debate it with an unbeliever is ridiculous if it's not designed to prove one thing, that he needs Christ. And to change his behavior pattern is absolutely ridiculous. Well, so much for that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul mentions Silvanus and Silas along with himself because these three made up the team. As the gospel was brought to the city of Thessalonica, that of course is mentioned in verse 1. These believers are declared to be positionally in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, near regardless of where they were geographically and irregardless of the opposition or circumstances in which they were involved. Their position remained constant. He mentions in verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father. These words, of course, represent God's answers to the great need of the human heart. I must come in contact with the grace of God before I can in turn enjoy peace with God, and then secondly, the peace of God. Paul is grateful for the fact that they have faith, verse 3, and he considers himself as being indebted to those folk by virtue of the fact that they were growing in grace. So he says it's only fitting because of your faith and the fact that your faith grows. In fact, it's growing exceedingly. And as the byproduct of your growth in grace and in knowledge of the Word of God, your love then has a foundation and has been given direction. Philippians 1:9, one cannot love if they're ignorant of the Word of God. They must understand the Spirit of God, or the Word of God through the Spirit of God, so that love can find direction. Verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience. Thus he used them as an example or an illustration to the saints in other churches by virtue of the fact that they were developing under pressure. And I might add that this is the only way we develop, is under pressure. You do not grow when all is well. You grow when there's opposition. And that's why Peter says the trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. And this opposition can take many forms. In this case, it was blatant opposition by the devil in his effort at this point of time in history to eliminate the church. But the blood of the martyrs became the foundation or seat of the church, and consequently the Lord used it to glorify himself. Now verses 5 through 10. We have Paul using this particular situation, the opposition, as an illustration of the fact that they're saved and of the fact that the unsaved, who naturally and normally and naturally gnash their teeth at the Lord Jesus are going to be judged at a later date. But by virtue of the fact that these two types of people exist, then normally and naturally there should be conflict, which means the believer should expect opposition and should expect persecution, should expect that he will be opposed by virtue of the fact that he is now on another team and his citizenship is in heaven. Verse 5. He is thankful for the fact that they were enduring the persecution and tribulation that was coming their way, which is the way verse 4 closes. And in verse 5, he says, which is a manifest token. In other words, you have, through this opposition, evidence indicating the fact that God is righteous and that he will judge righteously. And in conjunction with that, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. As he now makes a distinction between those who are opposing God and God's children and those who are taking it in the neck. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled, reference believers, take it easy. Rest with us. Relax in and through it all. For you see, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day when you got saved. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we looked at some portions of Scripture last Sunday morning that dealt with opposition, persecution, trials, difficulties. And we saw that the Scriptures clearly set forth the fact that a Christian should not think this strange, or as Peter put it, don't think it a strange thing because of the trials or the fiery trials and persecutions which come your way, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. And then he goes on to say, when he shall be revealed in glory, then at that point in time in the future, you can share in that glory, and then you will see it was worth it all. The believer is told in Colossians to carry on the suffering that was begun by the Lord Jesus. For when he was here, he became the classic example and illustration of man's natural irritation and vehement opposition to God. And they flex their muscles in fulfilling their irritation by killing the Son of God. This was sin reaching its height in shaking its fist at God. Now, this was natural and this was normal. And the Gospels clearly indicate this, and the Lord Jesus repeatedly said, "Which one of the apostles did you not kill? Name one." When did you not, even as a nation, given covenant promises, as we think of Israel, when did you not oppose the will of God? Thus, when the Son came, they said, "He is the heir," as Jesus said, "kill him." Now, the tendency for the believer is to try to enjoy the comforts of heaven in time, while he has at the same time a glorious future to look forward to. All the unbeliever has in time is the benefits afforded by this material world as he awaits hell. And there is a tendency for the believer to look with envy at the unsaved in the light of what they enjoy now, never realizing that you should be thankful for what they are enjoying, because when they slip out into eternity, it'll be absolutely tragic. I'm never jealous over what an unbeliever has. I wish he had more. This is all he has. What a pity. But if you're not thinking straight, you automatically become covetous, and you can duplicate an attitude which was reflected by David, mentioned in Psalm 73, and maybe we can momentarily look there. Psalm 73. And in 73:1 of Psalms, he says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, even as such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. I lost my step. My steps had well nigh slipped, almost tripped and stumbled." And he's not talking about going to hell. He's talking about spiritual slippage. You ever fall down, hurt yourself spiritually? Well, sure you have. In fact, you do that frequently. The Lord is the one who picks us up and restores us and massages us and then directs us and leads us and restores us on the basis of our willingness to admit our failure or confess our sin. But notice his attitude. "I was envious at the foolish. I looked at their prosperity. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They amazed me as I viewed them. I saw there was no bands in their death. I saw their strength was firm. I couldn't believe it. They held up better than the believers. In fact, they weren't troubled as other men, nor were they even plagued like other men." Oftentimes, believers wonder if it was worth it all, or if they should have gotten saved when problems come their way, for they lose sight of God's greater objective, which is to conform them into the image of Christ. Verse 6, "Consequently, I was compassed with pride. It was about me like a chain. In fact, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. In other words, in their pride and in the clothing that they had, they saw with eyes of fatness, but they related everything to themselves. Verse 8, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. They're always damning God or asking God to damn something. And their tongue walketh through the earth as they blaspheme God. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. And they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? The Bible means absolutely nothing. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. They make a buck. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. You ever been taken to the woodshed every morning? If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I went into the sanctuary of God, and I looked into his face. I looked into the Word of God and regained my vision and saw this, verse 18. Surely thou didst set me in slippery places, and thou cast them down into destruction. Just like Luke 16, which we just read. How are they brought in desolation? Well, out of that wealth, out of that penthouse, out of that big bad black head, they're consumed in a moment. They're consumed with terrors. And as a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was like an animal before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me up by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all of them that go whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw nigh or near to God, for I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Let's flip over, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll emphasize this a little further, only we'll use different scriptures than we used last time. Corinthian Christians were carnal, referred to as such in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. When one is carnal, they seek to find comfort in the world, and they duplicate David's eye, which we read in Psalm 73. When you're carnal, you become tired of fighting the good fight of faith. You want to be relieved from duty. You want to pass from the front lines. You want to go back to the rear and stack combat boots in the warehouse. or sit down in the USO Club and have a few drinks. Now, this is ever the tendency, and the same is true with the Corinthians, chapter 4 of Corinthians, verse 8. Paul says, now you're full. Now you're rich. You've reigned as kings without us. I would to God you were reigning. I would to God the kingdom was here. If it was here, we could reign with you. What are you reigning ahead of time for? We're not supposed to reign now. We're supposed to suffer. The devil's reigning now. We reign later. Now, as we look at the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, this indictment is leveled against them. They were rich, wealthy, had need of nothing. But in reality, they were miserable, poor, and blind. Laodicea, Nicolaity. They reverse the order. There's no such thing as clergy laity, but there's no such thing as the laity running the church. That's why it's Laodicean. It meant that the congregation had itching ears, and they controlled the church and hired their preachers at three-year intervals, and when he sought to gut out the dead wood and move the church in a direction which would glorify God, they canned him because of the itching ears and their unwillingness to hear the truth, which Paul refers to Timothy as perilous times in these last days when the church will not hear the truth. That means believers will stop their ears and say, we want fairy tales. We want to want the truth. Well, all fits in. For you see, if the objective of a believer is to seek wealth, to make his backside comfortable, and to settle down and have squatter's rights, then he fails to see that he has a mission. Well, that does not mean that he is not to have a home. It means that his allegiance to Jesus Christ is far greater than his allegiance to his house. And it means that though he has a house, that will be quickly forfeited at any time as he recognizes the fact that he lives in the devil's world, and at any moment he can lose that house, for the devil can send angels, demons, as he did with Job, and consume his home with fire that quick. And the reason why you were able to sleep last night in your house is because God in his grace with his guardian angels protected you, or you would have been consumed by fire. I can use that as an illustration. Which means the believer doesn't even realize that if it wasn't for God's grace and his constant protection, as it was with Job, the devil would eliminate you that quick and could do it many, many ways. This is the reason why you didn't get killed when you came here this morning. Even though you might have had a close call, you know why you didn't hit it? Your guardian angels have fantastic timing. You talk about watching a football game and a fantastic pass as the man runs out and beats the secondary and catches it just on the edge of his fingers, a foot of the head of the defender. And we say, man, what fantastic timing. That's nothing compared to what the angels can do. They have timing that operates so quickly that when an accident takes place in less than a second, and you wondered how on earth you missed that abutment and slipped through, it meant the angels got you through there while they pushed the abutment back, and you got through and put it back so quick no one even saw it. And you made it. Now, in contrast to the way the Christians were living, in regards to the way Paul was living, notice what he says in verse 9. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. We have an appointment. This is why Paul mentions that when he got up in the morning, he looked at himself as a sheep ready for the slaughter, counted for the slaughter. In fact, he says we're made a spectacle. The word there is theatron, from which we get our word theater. Unto the world, to angels and men. This includes the universe. If you look at yourself on the stage of life, you see, for a believer to think in terms of Hollywood is ridiculous. God has a plan for your life. He's the producer. The Holy Spirit comes in to be the director. He wants to use your life, and your life will be written down, and you'll be rewarded for those things that were pleasing to the Lord. This is why Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, uses men in the Old Testament as an illustration to you. Interesting. I wonder if in eternity there will be writings of each of us, as there has been writings of men in the past, so that when you have nothing to do, you can sit down and read about yourself or about the one sitting next to you right now and their great exploits for God. Well, I'm sure you won't have any problem with many of us. You'll be able to finish that book in about 30 seconds. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. You're wise in Christ. Preaching of the cross and that perish foolishness. Anyone who is an active testimony for Christ will be considered a fool by the unsaved. How does the world look at you? Are you considered wise? Are you accepted in their ranks? And I'm talking about nice, moral unbelievers like Phyllis Schlafly, who, while she drives her child to school daily, goes through the rosary, as I've read her testimony. How does she look at you as a believer, or how might she look at you? You see, the preaching of the cross is in the purge foolishness, and a person like that is vehemently opposed to the grace of Christ as they gain brownie points with God through their religious works. We're weak, he goes on to say, but you're strong. You are honorable. We're despised. Now you take your pick in regards to where you stand as a Christian. Even in this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted. We don't know where we're going to sleep tonight. We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we blessed, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, maligned. We still entreat people to accept Christ by faith. In fact, we are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Brethren, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, to warn you. Now isn't the time to reign. Now is the time to suffer. In the measure you suffer, you will reign. Now, this was Paul's objective in writing to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he sets forth the same principle, chapter 11 and chapter 12, as we think of suffering. But as we think of the early church, and we'll jump back just quickly as he commends them, those at Thessalonica, for hanging in there, let's just flip back to Revelation 2, if you would, please. We'll include this one. And as we think of suffering and our responsibility, coupling this together with what was mentioned last time, let's look at verse 8 of Revelation 2. As we think of the first century church and the fact that it was common for them to forfeit their life by placing their faith in Jesus Christ as they were killed by the thousands in the arenas, during a period of time when there was great opposition. It's been said by church historians, and 2 Timothy seems to indicate this as well as other scriptures, that as the church opened with great persecution, and as they met in homes for the first 3 centuries, it's been stated that the church will close before the Lord comes the same way. I hope not. But in most areas of the world tonight, this is true. Christians have no certain dwelling place, and they assemble together for fear of their lives. America is the last place where believers can yet meet together for not fear of their life, but I do believe that that is very short-lived. And I say this to encourage you to look to the Lord and to recognize that any suffering that comes your way, though incidental possibly and insignificant when compared to this, is what you need, because God's using that to strengthen you and to condition you and to develop you. You need that opposition. Don't run from opposition, but glory in it, for great is your reward in heaven, Jesus said. That's a privilege. And Jesus Christ came to this earth to set an example for you as he became the champion of suffering. And of course, then suffered on the cross for our sins to provide for us eternal life. Consequently, he holds the elevated seat in the kingdom to come by virtue of his suffering. Verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Christ is speaking. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." You're rich. You're rich. Not true with the Laodicean church. They were rich, but in contrast were poverty stricken. Flip over to chapter 3, if you would please, of Revelation. We'll read it. Verse 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot." Fence straddler. "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth, because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you don't see that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You need eye salve that you might see." Verse 18 closes with. Now we go back to the suffering church in contrast to the apostate church. Revelation 2:9. "I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, nor the synagogue of Satan." This is religion in opposition to the believer. "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, and you may be tried. And you shall," this is a promise, "have tribulation 10 days. This is in reference to 10 waves of persecution under 10 Roman emperors that sought to eliminate the church. What's the admonition? Don't give up. The age of suffering. In the Old Testament, God blessed Israel materially. They made a bundle when they were faithful to Jesus Christ. Today, our faithfulness results in just the opposite. In the measure we're faithful to Jesus Christ, we will suffer. And the time may be coming, if people know you're a Christian, you will not be hired. Or the union may not back you if you have a legitimate complaint against the company or the company's taking advantage of you. You may lose your job. The early Christians lost their homes and everything. We're so earthly minded, that the natural tendency of the believer today is to say, listen, I spent my whole life getting this little nest. If you think I'm going to trade it in for Jesus Christ, you got another guess coming. I'm hanging on. Both the hands were through the bush. So anyway, we are to suffer right here. Now we reign here in the kingdom. That's where we reign, not now. That's why Paul said, don't reign here. You reign here, Corinthians. You got the whole thing mixed up. Now, as we think of God's wrath, we think of a 7-year period of tribulation and his return to the earth. Now, there's a difference between chapter 4 of Thessalonians and chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, he's talking about Christ's return to the earth. The day of the Lord begins here as a thief in the night, and God pours out his wrath on flesh, known as the Great Tribulation. And here we have the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, as God pours out this triad, this trinity of judgment upon the earth and brings nation Israel to their knees. And instead of turning to the UN and Washington for help, they turn to Jesus Christ, and it'll work. Now, the earth bemoans the death of Sadat. Israel one day will bemoan the death of Jesus Christ, the one whom their fathers slew. They don't know enough to do that today. One of these days they will. Now I want you to notice a few things here. Verse 7. Now you who are troubled, he says, by way of encouragement, those of you who are under the gun, those of you who are being persecuted, you rest with us. Take it easy now, relax. Why? Well, live in the light of the future. Rest during the persecution. While they're killing you, relax mentally. Take it easy. The most they can do is take your life. I can slap your soul in hell. Don't get uptight, Jesus said in Matthew 10. You fear me, don't fear man. Just rest. Mental rest. This is walking by faith. This is faith rest. All right? When you're troubled, rest with us. For you see, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, which is hell, and from the glory of his power. Now we have here angels, flaming fire, judgment. Now, keeping your finger there, we'll flip back a page to 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The trumpet speaks of marching orders. For who? The dead in Christ, who shall be raised first, and then we which are alive and remain, who shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus verse 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians deal with the rapture, this next event on God's prophetic calendar. We look not for signs, but for his imminent return. Now, in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, we have something totally different. We have angels, we have flaming fire, and we have God's vengeance. On who? On the damned, the lost, those who have not believed in Christ, those who have not obeyed the gospel, those who have gotten saved. And God's now going to punish them they're going to be taken and placed into hell. Now we'll make a distinction between Sheol, Hades, and the lake of fire in the future. But right now we're making another distinction. Now, as we look at the angels in fire, let's flip back, if you would please, to the book of Matthew. Let me see. I think we want Matthew 16 to begin with. And this is in conjunction with his return to the earth or his second coming to the earth. The rapture is not his coming to the earth. We will be caught up to meet him in the clouds. He is not coming to the earth when he comes for us. In verse 26 he says, "For what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" 16:26. "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's the issue. Where will I spend eternity? "For you see, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works." With that, let's flip to Matthew chapter 24, if you would. I think that's what I want. Yes, 24:27 of Matthew. All of this deals now with the Lord's return. The opening verses of chapter 24 deal with his judgment of those on the earth while he's still in glory during the tribulation, but then he's going to make his entrance. Verse 27. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west." Now in 1 Thessalonians it says flaming fire. Did you know that in the Old Testament, when the Lord Jesus revealed himself, which was referred to as a theophany or a Christophany, he was oftentimes seen as fire, true when there was a cloud by day over the tabernacle and a pillar of fire by night. What was it that Moses saw at the burning bush? Who was there? When the Lord tells him to remove his shoes, he says, "This is holy ground." That fire was the very presence of God. Do you know that fire set forth? It set forth the glory of God, referred to as the Shekinah glory, the glory that was in the tabernacle. Fire. Light. In fact, the star that led the wise men was nothing more than an open declaration of the Shekinah glory, light. It's nothing more than the light mentioned here, called by Paul fire. Notice how it appears, verse 27. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east," notice, lightning, fire, "and shines even unto the west," fire, light, "so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now when he comes for his own, it's secret. No one sees him but the believers. In this coming, every eye will see him, as we're told in Revelation, indicating the fact that it'll cover a period of time. In other words, as the world turns, the people will get up in the morning and this light will be closer. And every eye will see him. And the world will have a chance to muster its opposition together in opposing the Lord Jesus and warring against him. "So shall the coming of the Son of Man be," verse 28. "And wherever the carcasses is, there shall the eagle be gathered together immediately after the tribulation of those days." Tribulation of what days? 7-year period of tribulation right here. After God's wrath has been doled out on the flesh of this world, then he will return personally with a mopping up operation. those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. All of this will accompany his second coming. See, he's coming as a lion the second time. The first time he came as a lamb, meek, lowly. Second time he comes, he will come as a knight in shining armor, taking vengeance upon them that believe not in him. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, saved Israel, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, indicating the fact that they will be salvaged, those Jews who are saved. Now we're after his coming. The days will be as it was in the days of Noah, verse 37. Now, we could flip over to Revelation 19, for there we have the same thing in conjunction with his coming to the earth. And I might say this is when it will be manifested that we are the sons of God, for then Jesus Christ, as the rightful heir to the throne of David, will come to claim that throne. The armies of heaven will come with him on white horses, which is what we have in Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Now we have another rendition of the same advent, same coming, second coming to the earth. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Now he will come like lightning. It will appear to be as lightning from the east to the west. He will appear to be fire, a shining light. Here a white horse. He comes in righteousness, which Paul mentioned, to do what? Judgment, to make war. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Judgment. Fire always speaks of judgment. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with the vestures dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. John 1:1, this is Jesus Christ. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Hey, that's us. Clothed in flying linen, the righteousness of Christ, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should smite the nations. Matthew 25, sheep and the goats. Sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vestures and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you might eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. But the angels that accompanied the Lord Jesus recognized there's no chance for this international army headed up by the United Nations that will oppose the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they're all gathered in the Middle East where all the commotion is today. And very interesting. Now, the beast and the false prophet are put in the lake of fire. Interesting. The Lord Jesus rules for 1,000 years, but that's not it, or not all of it. Let's pick it up in chapter 20.
while we're here and it's handy. Verse 11. Now here we move to this point. When he comes back, he will judge those who are alive. Those who died up and through that point in time go to the bowels of the earth, the same place called Sheol or Hades, Greek and Hebrew. The rich man in Luke 16 went to the torment side of Hades. We interpret it hell. The poor man or beggar went to the paradise side or Abraham's bosom. Great gulf is fixed if we would look at it like this. They couldn't get across there. We're told in Ephesians 4 that Jesus Christ descended into hell. Before he ascended, what is it that first he descended in the lower parts of the earth? Well, he went to Sheol, Hades, which means before he died upon the cross for the sins of the world, no one could stand in the presence of God because the sin question had not yet been settled. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. Hebrews 10:3. Only the blood of Christ could provide an adequate atonement or covering for sins. He was the one who needed to die. And that he did. He descended to hell and led captivity captive, and he took those in paradise side, along with Lazarus, into glory. When a believer dies today, he does not go to Sheol, he goes right into the presence of God. Paul says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. And he desired to depart out of this body to go and be with the Lord. However, when the lost or damned die, this compartment has been enlarged. Maybe when Mount St. Helens blew off, God was clearing out some more debris to make the inside of the earth bigger because it's getting overpopulated in hell. So he had to make a little more room. That's where people go today. But no one's in the lake of fire yet. But as we think of judgment and destruction, which is everlasting or eternal, we have no choice but to go to the ultimate of judgment. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne. That takes place here at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Great white throne right here. All the damned will be reined in at the great white throne judgment. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Well, Peter mentions that it'll all be burnt up, melt with fervent heat. That means where's all these people going to go? Well, we've got to find a new place. God will. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. God uses evidence, their own life, their works, to damn them. The sea gave up the dead which were in them, or in it, and death and hell deliver up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. When a person refuses to accept the work of Christ, they stand on their own works, then their works will be evaluated, and their own life will be proof of the fact that they deserve to go to hell. Now it says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What's he talking about? He's saying that all those in hell or Hades, Sheol, whichever name you want, it's all the same thing, were brought before the great white throne. Now he says that everyone in hell will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So we'll call this the lake of fire over here. Lake of fire. Now he says, everyone that's here will be judged by their works so that they will know that God can righteously take those in hell and put them into the lake of fire. Well, if they're annihilated and there's no life after death and your soul does not remain conscious forever and ever and ever, why then take one in hell and place him in the lake of fire? Which, of course, would be ridiculous. Verse 15. And whoso was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The whole issue is, what book is your name written in? And if your name is not in the book of life, when you stand before God, no matter what else you have to offer, your name isn't in the right ledger. That means you're sunk. You're sunk. And as we think of torment, let us go back, if you would please, just for a few moments to 2 Thessalonians again. And as we look at judgment, I cannot think of a greater reason to place your faith in Jesus Christ but to escape hell, the second death, the lake of fire. I couldn't think of a better reason to get saved. There are many things the Lord will do for you in time. And you can live a charmed life in Jesus Christ, though you may be under the gun and be opposed, and yea, even lose your life. You're to rest in the Lord. It's all in His hands. You really have control over nothing. There can be an economic collapse tomorrow, as Sadat was shot. President Reagan may again be shot at, and it may be successful. Are you aware of the fact that if the vice president ushers in martial law, you are no longer protected by the Constitution of the United States? All property will immediately belong to the government, lock, stock, and barrel. Should there be an economic collapse, and should this generation in which we live, who's used to having handouts, not get what they want, and they begin to tear the slats out of the cradle. In this case, they'll tear the slats out of your house to get what you've got. And for that reason, they usher in martial law. Do you realize that all that you have worked for will indeed disappear? When the Lord Jesus said, don't store up treasures on the earth where thieves break in and steal, this system of thievery takes upon itself many forms. What difference does it make whether the government steals it through taxation, or a literal thief comes into your house and takes it, or the government invokes martial law and you lose it overnight? I say that because I believe it's going to happen. Consequently, don't think of the possessions which you have in the light of enjoying them indefinitely. Don't settle down. When you get up in the morning, think, my home may be gone tonight. It may be burned. The government may take it over. One thing's for sure, it's going to happen sooner or later, and probably sooner than later. Think like that. Don't get up and think about how you're going to grab your pad. Now, that doesn't mean that painting your bedroom is a sin. That's not my point. The point is how are you thinking? God doesn't begrudge you a house, but if that's all you're living for, He does. What are you putting first? Where are your priorities? James mentions the fact that our life is but a vapor, and he says, now go to you that say, I'm going to go in such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. What is your life but a vapor? Don't you realize that all such boasting is evil? Evil? Evil. Now, he doesn't say you shouldn't go to this city. He didn't say you couldn't buy and sell and get gain. But he said, this is your attitude. You should say, if it's the Lord's will and I'm still alive, which is a miracle in itself, and then God leads me to such and such a city to buy and sell and get gain, and then I can do it in the will of God. That's how you think. That makes the difference. Now, the problem we have here right now is everyone thinks of thinking right, and I know you're not.
And the loving one here is not thinking about going to such and such a city and getting right. There's someone here that's thinking about going to a city for the sake of making a buck solely.
I'm just saying that God says that type of thinking's evil. That's all I'm saying. Now, I realize nobody will change your mind, but I'm telling you anyway. Well,
the Lord's going to come back. And in verse 8 it says, in flaming fire he's going to take vengeance upon them that know not God. Their day is coming. Cheer up. You see, any opposition you go through is nothing. The most they can do is kill you, Jesus said in Matthew 10. That's the most they can do. So why are you uptight? That's the most a person can do is take your physical life. They can do nothing with your soul. You got it made. You got it made. Now these unbelievers are playing fast and loose with eternity, and they're taking their soul and they're saying, in effect, I will oppose God because I do not believe he'll deliver the goods. And I might add, your acceptance of Jesus Christ and the opposition that comes your way is an evident token of two things, as we're told in Philippians 1, 28 and 29. Paul says there, your suffering is an evident token of the fact that you're saved and that they're sons of perdition and going to hell. I might add this. If a person says they're saved and they never live a life which genders opposition from the devil's world and the devil's children, I have a reason to question whether they're saved. How do I know? I only know a person saved by their works. They're justified before me by what they do, not what they say. And that's why Paul mentions it. He says, your willingness to suffer makes it quite obvious to all the other churches that you're sons of God. You're part of the kingdom of God, which is a phrase used to encompass every dispensation. For you see, when you got saved, you were translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, which is the kingdom of light within the framework of the kingdom of God. But that is not the kingdom of heaven on earth. For the kingdom of heaven on earth is when the King Jesus comes back to bring heaven's rule to the earth as he personally sets up his kingdom through Israel. That's why we don't pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Because we're not looking for a kingdom on earth. We're looking for the upper taker. We're looking for the blessed hope. We're looking for the rapture. I'm amazed today. Most churches and preachers don't even know why we don't pray that prayer anymore. Well, if they understood dispensations, they'd know why. Well, I hope you know the difference now between the kingdom of God and thy kingdom come on earth. Now, I mention that because he mentions it here. In verse 5, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. You see, understanding the word of God correctly means your identification with Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in contrast to the kingdom of darkness means that because of the war that is going on in outer space between the demons and the righteous angels, and by virtue of the fact that the devil is referred to as the god of this world, who opposes God's objectives in Christ for men on this planet, then if I line up with Christ, I line up with another kingdom, and consequently I find myself in a position where I am automatically opposed by those who are in the kingdom of darkness. Now, I shouldn't think that strange. I shouldn't think that abnormal. I should understand that that's the norm. That's exactly the way it ought to be. And the very fact they're opposing you once you got saved should be an evident token or obvious evidence of the fact
that there are two kingdoms, you are saved, their very opposition should indicate to you that you're different than you were, but also indicate to you they're lost. It's an evident evidence of the fact that they're children of darkness. Why should that difference be there? How come when I pick up the Bible and go to church, everyone zeroes in on me? How come when I talk about Jesus Christ, everyone zeroes in on me? How come I'm opposed, criticized, and maligned because I want to talk about Jesus Christ? It proves the point. I'm on a different team. That's exactly what he's saying here. So your opposition is proof of your salvation and proof of the fact that God is going to punish those who are now punishing you. They're going to get it. And that's why Paul says, as we think of Romans 12, and the word recompense, which is stated here to give in return for, which is what it means. So consequently, when the Lord speaks in Romans 12, 19, avenge not yourselves, vengeance is mine, I will repay you, saith the Lord. He says, now don't worry about it. You don't have to give it even with anybody. You don't take vengeance out on anybody. You don't say, well, I'll get him. Oh, no, 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 no. You turn the other cheek. Let her go. God says, that's my department. Don't muzzle in on me. Hitler tried to help me out by eliminating my people. I'll take care of him. I don't need any help. I can take care of Israel. I can discipline them without the help of the Gentiles. And I can discipline my children without the help of the Gentiles. I can discipline the unsaved without the help of the saved. That's solely my department. You let me handle all of that. And you sit back and relax. While you watch, you can understand where you're at, where I'm coming from, and the reason why they're going to be damned. And all this, as you watch and believe, will be an indication to you that you're saved, which is his point here. Verse 9. Who should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? Hell is a place where God is not. God is love, no love in hell. God is light, no light in hell. God is righteous, no righteousness in hell. No friendships in hell, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness, place of torment. They'll be tormented night and day forever and ever. The term used to express the duration of hell, lake of fire in this case, of the second death, are identical to those terms used to express the duration of eternal life, which means to believe in one, then logically I must believe in the other. The reason why they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction, verse 9, from the presence of the Lord and from the power or the glory of his power, is because they obeyed not the gospel, verse 8, of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what sends a person to hell. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning, and you may not have obeyed the gospel. The gospel is, quoting Paul's words, Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and arose again, according to the scriptures. And through his death, he took care of your sins. His resurrection proved that his sacrifice was adequate and accepted by God the Father. If you would believe Christ, and miss eternal death. If you're here this morning, I would like to reiterate the fact that hell is a real place, as is heaven. The lake of fire is a certain destination for those who obey not the gospel. You could lose nothing more than your soul. As Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he would gain the entire world, this material world, and have all the wealth of the world, and lose his own soul? What could he give in exchange for it? You can lose nothing more than your soul. And nothing could be more hideous than to spend eternity in the lake of fire. I beseech you to consider Jesus Christ. I beg you to place your faith in Christ. I ask you to receive him as your personal Savior, for he came for the explicit purpose of saving your soul from hell. If you have never accepted him, you can do it now. Right now, you can say, I'm placing my faith in Jesus Christ for the purpose of escaping hell. That's why I came to die. And if you know Christ and have accepted Christ and you're being opposed for living for Christ, rejoice. That's a privilege in following Christ. We're told today to suffer for his name. We're not to reign now. The devil's reigning now. The ungodly are reigning now. We're going to reign later. And we'll be glorified in Christ. But why should we want to be accepted now when he's rejected? Why would we want to be exalted and glorified in the world when he's not glorified in the world? And yet he wants to share that glory with us when he returns with us to establish his kingdom on earth. Father, we pray that as your children we might be willing to suffer because we're willing to be a light in a dark place. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray, and may we be faithful even unto death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.